Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6. You know, as you read the gospel accounts, I struggle with, and I'm always struck with the fact that these religious leaders hated Jesus so much, but really they had no reason to. Why did they hate him so much? Why did they hate him so much that they wanted to kill him? Have you ever wondered that as you read the story of Jesus' life? And you just, what is going on here? Even Pilate asked that question as he examined Jesus. He said, oh, why? What evil has he done? I see no fault in him. And yet they cried all of the more, crucify him, crucify him. And he couldn't understand why. Why do they want to kill you? Why do they hate you so badly? Even as he hung there on the cross, you remember the religious leaders are standing there scoffing. If you really are the Christ, save yourself. Come down. Why? Why would they be so angry, so bitter, so evil towards Jesus? Why would they want to plot his death? When you think about it, Jesus never did anything unkind. He was always loving. He healed everyone that came to him. He taught the truth. He always spoke the truth. And he was the fulfillment of the promised Messiah that they had waited for centuries for. Here he is. He shows up. He arrives and they hate him. And they crucify him. They purposely did this. Why? This morning in our text today, we're going to see why the Jews, the religious leaders of the day, hated Jesus so much. Because in our mindset, our Gentile mindset, we don't really get it. But I hope this morning you're going to understand a little bit better of the Jewish mind that he confronted, that religious, pharisaical mindset that he confronted that caused them to hate him so much. And it's found in the story. We're going to look at two stories that happened on the Sabbath day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us and show us, Lord, in the scriptures, Lord, the evil within hearts and why it's there. Lord, such an evil that it would crucify the Lord of glory, the Lord of love, the Lord of life. Father, help us to understand more deeply the scriptures. Help us to understand more deeply the power of God and the grace of God. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And Jesus' disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Now, it was lawful any day. God had determined and provided in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy, he had instructed that if the people were hungry and they were walking through a grain field, they could gather grain and they could satisfy their hunger. And so what they were doing was not violating the law of God. In fact, any other day, they would never have confronted him. But on the Sabbath day, the religious leaders of Jesus' time had determined that this constituted working. In the Jewish Mishnah, they defined work as reaping, threshing, or winnowing of grain. In fact, there were 39 categories of work that were listed as prohibited on the Sabbath day. 39. And so they weren't obviously harvesting grain. They were just plucking seeds of grain and satisfying their hunger a little bit. Like going through an orange field and picking an orange and peeling it and eating it. That would be considered violating the Sabbath in the Pharisaical mind. When I was back over in Israel, I shared this once before in a sermon. It struck me so much on Shabbat. They call it Shabbat. It's the Sabbath day. And on the Shabbat, we were in the hotel, and I happened to be in a hotel. It had, I don't know, 15 floors in it. And they have these little elevators. I mean, they're like this square, 5 feet by 5 feet. Now, imagine getting two or three people in there with your luggage to go up to your room. That's it, two or three with your luggage, and you're just crammed. And you got a whole tour group of 40 people and everybody else that's in the hotel. And you got two, three elevators. That's it. They are underpowered for elevators. But it's even worse on the Sabbath because they have what's called a designated Sabbath elevator. The Sabbath elevator is programmed on the Sabbath precisely at the time that it goes one floor at a time, stops, opens the door, shuts the door, next floor, opens the door, and all the way down the same thing, because it's against the law on the Sabbath to push the button. That's considered work. So you want to avoid the Sabbath elevator. But good news for those that are going to Israel in October, we're going to be at a wonderful, beautiful kibbutz, and they only have two floors, and you can just walk up the stairs to your floor, so we avoid the whole elevator on the Sabbath thing. But it is quite an experience. I almost wanted you to experience that. It is really wild, but it is frustrating. I think one day it took me 20 minutes just to get up to my room. It was just crazy because of this. I mean, everybody's packed into the, you know, two elevators that are working, and nobody's using that Sabbath elevator, it didn't seem. But anyway, the Sabbath, you have to understand, was so holy to the Jews that these religious leaders, they created further teachings about it. They just extrapolated further on the requirement that God said, one day in seven shall be a day of rest. You shall do no work. And so they had to define it and dissect it all. In fact, Orthodox Jews to this day, many believe that Messiah will not come until the people of Israel as a whole observe perfectly the Sabbath day. You see the dilemma. Start to enter into their mindset. They really believe this, okay? That Messiah will only come when the Jewish people as a whole observe the Sabbath perfectly. Now think about the consequences of that. The religious leaders of Jesus' day believe this, and some rabbis teach. Man was created because God needed someone to observe the Sabbath. That's why God created man, because he needed someone to observe the Sabbath. Now, that may sound silly, but it's profound, because if you really believe that, it starts to go into other thoughts, and it starts to govern what you believe of and how important you elevate this Sabbath day. And just understanding that point, that the rabbis taught that man was actually created so that God would have someone that could and would observe the Sabbath. Think about Jesus' words in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, it gives you a profound new meaning to that statement. He's confronting their whole paradigm and their whole viewpoint that man was made to observe the Sabbath. He says, no. The Sabbath was a gift from God to man, not a gift from man to God. You've got it all backwards. So if the Sabbath day is holy, why don't we meet on the Sabbath? Why don't we meet on Saturday? That's the Sabbath, the seventh day. You know, Sunday's the first day of the week. As you look at your calendar from left to right, now I know electronically you can kind of make it any way you want nowadays. Just do your own thing. But if you look at a paper calendar, it starts with Sunday and goes to Saturday, because Sunday's the first day of the week. I know we think of it the weekend, we kind of think of it as last day. But technically, Sunday's the first day of the week. So why do we meet on the first day as Christians? Why don't we meet on the seventh day, the Sabbath? Well, one reason is because in Acts chapter 20, you might remember that the early church met on the first day of the week, mainly because they were Jews, largely for two decades, first 20 years of Christianity, the church was largely Jewish. And they would go to synagogue on Sabbath, and then they would meet as Christians, as new believers in Christ. They would meet in homes and fellowship on the first day of the week, and that's where they would have their Christian services. Now, it's interesting that the Sabbath ends on the last day of the week. which day was man created? Sixth day, right? So man was created on the sixth day of creation, and then on the seventh day, God rested. But think about this. Man was created on the sixth day of creation, so the first full day that man had on the earth, he rested with God. So in a sense, the first day, we rest. Then we work six more days. God wants us to rest first, then work. And under the law, they worked first, and then they rested. Very kind of interesting thought there. So by imposing all these man-made rules about what you could and couldn't do and how far you could walk, the distance you could walk. In fact, there's an interesting thing going on right now. Randy, did you tell me about it in the old city that they've set up this boundary that they've determined that if you just stay within this boundary, you can walk as far as you want, as much as you want, and you've kept the Sabbath. That's kind of a new little thing that they've got for keeping the Sabbath. It used to be you could walk a particular amount of steps, and after that, you would be violating the Sabbath. And this new group has done this whole new thing there. So they've got all these crazy little rules that they come up with what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. But by doing this, what they did was they were proclaiming themselves as Lord of the Sabbath. Now, remember that phrase, Lord of the Sabbath, because that's really what they were saying is, we're lords of the Sabbath. We're the Sabbath police, okay? And we're going to tell you what is right and what wasn't. Now, remember, Jesus taught, we talked about it last week, he talked about you can't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment because it won't stick. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin because it'll burst. And so what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples was, look, I'm bringing in such good news. I'm bringing in so many wonderful truths of the kingdom of God that you can't confine them into the old structure of this religious system that has made all these man-made laws. And that's what Jesus was doing. And you see, the gospel of the kingdom was confronting the laws of the Pharisees. But it's very interesting because as we look at the Pharisees in the scripture and we see the Pharisee, we actually find in the scripture, as we're looking at the Pharisee, oftentimes a mirror that reflects at ourselves. Because you and I, we are so easily shaped into that same image of the Pharisee. It's so easy to take on the same spirit, the same mindset. How you say? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel is so big that it can't be contained in any one church. The Spirit of God and the movement of Jesus Christ is so vast and so multifaceted, no one church has it all. No one church is doing it all. We all need each other. Just as each church needs each member of the body, we also, as the body of Christ as a whole, we need the other churches. Because other churches have different emphases and different movements and flows and focuses that they have. And the fullness of the gospel that's working in them maybe isn't working strongly or at all in this church or another church. And so what God's doing in us may be something that isn't even happening in another church. And so the fullness of the gospel of Christ is really born out of the fullness of the church. And so we see in the key point here that no one church has all the answers. Why? Because the gospel and the work of God, the movement of God, the kingdom of God is bigger than any one church can contain. Amen? But we can get pharisaical thinking that we're the only church that does it right, or we're the only church that we do it our way and that's the only way and all the other churches have it wrong. No, no, no. They're doing what God's called them to do. God bless them. We do what God's called us to do. And we all make up part of the collective whole body of Christ. Amen? Amen? And that's important. So verse 3, but Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave to some of those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? It's interesting, he says. He asked them, have you not even read this? What was he talking about? The Old Testament scriptures. Have you not even read the Old Testament scriptures? What was he talking about? They'd read them. In fact, the Pharisees, every one of them could tell you how many words were in the Old Testament. In fact, they could tell you how many letters were in every one of the words of the Old Testament. In fact, they could tell you how many of each letter was used in the whole Old Testament. Had they read it? Yeah, they've read it. They read it. But they didn't understand the heart of what was being said. They didn't really get the fullness of what was contained in the scriptures. And you and I, we have that same tendency. Oh yeah, we can read our Bibles. We can quote scripture. We can know it. But do we really understand the heartbeat of God in His Word? Because we can become very pharisaical as well. So we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us as we read His Word, as we study His Word, because we need Him to help lead us in understanding the Scriptures. Because these words, they're spirit and they're truth and they're spirit and life. We can't the natural man doesn't understand these. We need the Spirit to discern them. Amen? So what was happening here when Jesus said that David was eating showbread? What's that all about? Well, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21, it tells a story. David was on the run because Saul was angry and Saul was out to kill him. And so David stops at the tabernacle to pick up the sword that he got from Goliath that was being just kind of kept there as a kind of a memento of a great battle that God did. So he goes to pick up the sword, and on the way, him and his men that are with him are famished. They're starving, and there's no food. They don't have any food, and they don't have anything that's kind of on the go, take it with us. And so he asked the priest, he said, do you have any food? And he said, well, all we have is the old showbread that was off the altar that we just replaced. And so remember in our series in Exodus, we talked about the table of showbread. Every week, they would go and they would bake 12 fresh loaves of bread and they would place them and stack them on the table of showbread. Each one of the 12 loaves of bread represented what? 12 tribes of Israel, right. And so every week they would exchange those 7 loaves for 7 fresh loaves. Well, they had just made the exchange. So he says, well, I've got these 12 loaves of bread. You can have those. The problem was, according to law, only priests could eat those. Only the priests were allowed to eat them. But yet David received them from the hand of Abijah, I think it was, the high priest, and God never rebuked him. God never declared what he did was wrong. Why? Well, because the high priest understood that human need superseded the legalism of ceremonially obedience to the law. And so human need was more important than just obeying to the letter of ceremonial law. Well, what's interesting, when you read that story, you know that Saul has already, it's already been foretold that he's lost the kingdom. He's not God's anointed anymore. David is God's new anointed, remember? That's why Saul's after him to kill him, because he knows God's anointed him to be the next king. And so here is the old king with the old dynasty seeking to kill the Lord's anointed. Now, fast forward into Jesus' life. We have the Pharisees under the old dynasty of the Old Testament. And what are they doing? They, like the men of Saul and King Saul and his family, they're out to kill the Lord's anointed, the son of David, if you will. So it's an interesting parallel that Jesus is bringing up, that unless you really understand the story, you don't see the depth of the meaning that he's trying to convey. In verse 5, he said to them, the Son of Man is also, what? Oh, he's Lord of the Sabbath. You're not Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So what is Jesus claiming here? Understand, remember, the Pharisees felt that God made man just so he had someone to observe the Sabbath. And so when he said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he is claiming that he is above the Sabbath. Well, there's only one that's above the Sabbath, and that's the Lord God of the Sabbath. So Jesus is very clearly claiming to be God. I'm the one who created the Sabbath. That's why I'm above the Sabbath, is what he's saying to them. Now, before we move on to this next Sabbath story, I want to ask us a question to think about. Why do we observe Sunday as our day of worship as opposed to Saturday? And I think it's important. I mean, if someone were to ask you, well, why don't you worship on Saturday? There are some groups that would challenge you with that question. How would you answer them? Would you just tell them, well, you know what? That's the time our services are, and the church is kind of closed on Saturday, so it's open on Sunday. I come on Sunday. Okay, well, that solves it for us, but what about for them? We need to know why we do what we do. It's important that we do. Well, one reason we talked about in Acts chapter 20, it talks about in other places that they met on the first day of the week. The early church started that pattern. The apostles started that pattern. Jesus was pleased and he met the church at that on that pattern of day. And so we continue with that pattern. That's historical, biblical Christianity. But there's other reasons. Why did the early church choose to meet on the first day of the week? Well, one of the reasons why is, when you think about it, that's their first church meeting. That's the first day they actually had any joy in their heart, because the first day of the week is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, right? So until that time, all they had was sorrow. But on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to some of his disciples, and they had church and they were praising God in astonishment at the resurrection of Christ. And so the Sabbath for us, Sunday, is a day of worship, a day of rest and refreshing and renewal in the Lord. Verse 6, and now it happened on another Sabbath also, so now we're reading a kind of another Sabbath story, that he entered the synagogue and taught. We talked about the fact that Jesus taught often at their synagogues. And he was there whose right hand was withered. Now the word withered could be translated shriveled or shrunken. Okay, so we're not talking about just a paralyzed hand. We're talking about a shriveled or shrunken hand. He didn't have much of anything. It was all shriveled and shrunken up. It was pretty much dead or useless or just a little something at the end of a stub that he called his arm. Some people feel that the religious leaders actually planted this man in the synagogue so that they would have something to accuse Jesus of, so that he maybe was a plant. I don't know. We don't really know either way, but either way, it's very interesting to look at this and find that these religious leaders believe something very strongly about Jesus. Two things that a lot of Christians don't fully understand. They believed, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus had the power to heal that man. I mean, here was a man with a shrunken hand. I mean, he had nothing there. They had no doubt. They had complete faith that he was able to heal this man. They were watching, waiting, anxiously waiting, believing without a doubt he's going to heal him. He can heal him. He can heal that. Think about that. Do we have that kind of faith in anybody? That we would believe that they could just heal that? That's pretty powerful. But they knew Jesus could heal this man. Second thing they knew is that Jesus would heal him. They knew something about the character and the power of Christ that a lot of people don't understand. They not only knew that Jesus had the power to heal him, they knew that Jesus had the compassion to heal him. That there is no way Jesus could stand to be in a meeting with a man with a withered hand and not reach out and bring healing to this man's life. They knew the character and the compassion of his heart. A lot of people don't understand that, but his adversaries did. Now, according to the religious leaders, no one could heal on the Sabbath day because healing was work. Okay? So if you were a doctor, let's just kind of put this in layman's terms. You're a doctor. If you could help someone to save their life, if their life was in danger, but you could not heal them. So let's say they had cut their leg somehow and it was bleeding profusely. They could stop the bleeding because they would need to do that to save the life. That wasn't considered work because you were doing good. You were saving the life. But if that person broke his leg, they couldn't set it on the Sabbath day. So it would have to go unset on the Sabbath, wait till the next day, and then they could set the leg, because that was curing and that wasn't saving a life. And so that's the way the law divided up. So with that understanding, it's important to understand those things, because Jesus gets into the nuts and bolts of this. Verse 7, so the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Now notice, I find it fascinating that Jesus is drawn to this man. I mean, he's the one with the need, he's the one with the withered hand, and Jesus is actually drawn to him. Jesus goes in the synagogue, and it's as if he's actually looking for someone. Who's he looking for? Well, who has the greatest need? Well, when Jesus is in a meeting, he's looking for the one with the greatest need. He still does that. When we gather together, he's still drawn to the one with the greatest need. Which one of us here have great needs? I mean, which one of us have deformities, have hurts and pains, and we're brokenhearted? He's drawn to that. Those are the ones he's actually drawn to. He looks for those as his people gather. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's still doing that. He's still looking for the one with the greatest need. So you come to church and you wonder, does he even know? Does he even care? Yeah. Yeah, he's looking to you. He's saying, who has the greatest need here? That's the one I just want to be really close to this morning. Now, how unlike you and I? Because when we come to church, tragically, too often, we don't look for the one with the greatest need. We would look for the one who can make us feel the best. The one that has it all together. You know, the one that doesn't have any problems. The one that seems to have the answers. The one that can make us feel good, make us laugh. You know, that's the one we want to be close to. How unlike Jesus. Jesus is drawn to the one with the greatest need. And you and I, we're called to be like Jesus. We're called to be imitators of God as God's dear children. So we should, as Christ, when we come to church, we should be looking. Who's the one that has the great need? Who's the one that's a little different, a little deformed? They're just quite not like everybody, maybe physically, maybe emotionally. They got greater needs because you know what? Not too many people want to be around them. Not too many people wanted to be around the man with the withered hand. He probably didn't have a whole lot of money either. He might not have had too many friends. But that's the one Jesus wanted to be next to. And so you and I, we need to be like Jesus. Seek to be around the one with the greatest need. Seek to befriend them. Seek to encourage them. That's what he would do. That's what we should do. Amen? So Jesus is always drawn to the one with the greatest need. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Now that's very fascinating. Let's look at that. In Matthew, Mark, and John, the other three Gospels, they tell us that they were seeking cause to kill Jesus. Luke is very kind in the way he describes the story. He says they were looking for an accusation. But the other three tell us they were looking for an accusation to bring about charges that would substantiate killing and destroying Jesus. I mean, they just weren't looking to point their finger and say, ah, no, no. They were looking to put him out, to knock him down. Think about it. If they were plotting the murder of Jesus, was that lawful on the Sabbath day? And that's what Jesus is saying. Now, with that understanding in mind, let's reread those words. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? What he's saying is, who's really violating the Sabbath here? You tell me what's lawful. I want to do good and I want to save life. You want to plot evil and you want to destroy. Now, you tell me who is violating the Sabbath. You see, when you start to understand it in the mindset of the religious leaders, you can see why they hated him so much, because he read their mail and they were unwilling to repent. He peeled away their heart and exposed the hatred in their heart. Now, you and I, we need to look at our own beliefs as well, because like I said, we too easily can become too quickly much like the Pharisees. Because you and I, as Christians, we're called to oppose evil. We're called to stand as righteous, you know, as a righteous witness against sin and wickedness, aren't we? But we can become legalistic and we can become unloving when we're called to be ambassadors of love. And we can justify in the name of God, some very unrighteous behavior. And we've seen it very poignantly in a recent incident and tragic incident a couple weeks ago at the killing of the abortionist George Tiller. You might have heard of him. In fact, the pro-life movement nicknamed him Killer Tiller. This man was the most wicked abortionist probably on the face of the earth. Under his care, 60,000 late-term abortions were performed. And so you can see why he was such a target. Terrible, terrible things. Late-term, 60,000 babies. He had a reputation. If you had a late-term abortion you wanted performed, come to me. I'll take care of your problem. And so he was a target. And so some lunatic got in his mind that he felt like, well, this man's killed so many. I, in God's service, should kill him. How does he think that? The Bible says we're not to murder. So Dr. Tiller murders. So does that make it right for now me to murder? You see how the pharisaical mind can work. And it can skew things. And this is what's happened. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, we find the religious leaders actually asked Jesus this very question. So we get a little bit more of the dialogue. It says, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So you can understand what they're saying. So there's a man that had a withered hand. They can see. They're watching. Jesus' eyes look over at him. They see. He sees. This guy has a withered hand. And they ask him the question, taunting him. Wait a minute. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You know that's against our laws. That's against the rules. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We know what you want to do. We know what you're planning. Is it lawful? That they might accuse him. And then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." That was Jesus' answer. And I'm sure after he said that is when he said, "I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to evil, to save life or destroy it?" That was what he was saying. So he's saying, the Pharisees, you have in your own law the ability to do good on the Sabbath. Yes, you've defined that it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that a doctor cannot perform his profession of healing on the Sabbath. But in your own law, you will do good on the Sabbath and even praise yourself for it. Because if your sheep falls into a pit, it's not threatening his life, but you'll pull it out on the Sabbath because that's a kind act to the sheep. Here I'm trying to do a work of kindness to this man who has this withered hand, and you think it's evil. See how skewed they've gotten it? They actually value the life of the sheep who's in the pit over the life of the man who has the withered hand. Can you believe that? Crazy. What's crazier? We're no different today. Let's look at the key point. Jesus is infinitely more concerned about saving human life than he is about saving whales and baby seals. We've got the same confusion today. We've somehow put man on the same plane as all of the other of creation. Go see the movie Earth. Anybody saw the movie Earth? It's actually quite an interesting movie, good movie. But one of the themes in the movie was that we're all part of this big circle of life. We all kind of have the same internal quality and characteristic as one another on this earth. Well, when you go through the Truth Project, you'll start to understand why that breaks down. So you'll learn more about that in the Truth Project DVDs. Verse 10, "And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Now, notice Jesus doesn't actually do anything, does he? He just says, "Stretch out your hand," and he does so, and he was healed. Now, think about it. This guy had this withered hand probably for a few years, and he knew what was going to happen if he stretched out his hand. He'd be embarrassed and looking like a fool. So you got to wonder, why did he actually do this? Why didn't he say to Jesus, wait a minute, I got a withered hand. What do you mean, stretch out my hand? I can't stretch out my hand. That's the point. I don't even have a hand. What are you talking about? Why didn't he tell Jesus that? Well, you and I know, because Jesus is Jesus. You don't tell Jesus that when he tells you to do something. He's got the power to make it happen, doesn't he? He has the power to actually give life to that hand. If he says, stretch out your hand, you can do it. So you just do it because he said to do it, right? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who loved her and gave himself for it. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. You don't understand. You don't know this woman I'm married to. She's not very lovable. You want me to love her? He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Well, wait a minute, Lord. I feel paralyzed in this marriage, and you're asking me to submit? He says, forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgive? Forgive them? Do you have any idea what they did to me? He says, be angry and sin not. But you don't understand. This is just the way I am. This is what happens when I get angry. I get mad, and it's just, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. You see, we do argue. This man didn't argue. When Jesus told him to do something he thought he couldn't do, he thought that was impossible, he obeyed instantly. And it's the same thing. We should be like him. Jesus tells us to do something. We need to believe that he will enable us and empower us to do something that we think is impossible. If we'll just step out and begin to do what he says to do, then will he meet us with the power, the miraculous power to change us, to change our hearts, our lives, the deformities of our character, to do what he's asked us to do? He will. And we need to be like this man. Verse 11, but they were filled with rage. Here's this miracle that happens, and they're filled with rage and discuss with one another how they might, what they might do with Jesus. Well, Matthew and Mark just lay it right out and tell us this is what they wanted to do with Jesus. They were plotting his murder on the Sabbath day. You see, the real purpose of these many laws and regulations that the Pharisees had on the Sabbath day was really because their hearts were filled with hatred and contempt for others, and they just set up these rules, and that way they could just hate and scorn and look down on everybody that couldn't meet up to the rules. Now think about it, because that's a terrible thing, and you and I can see that so very clearly, that they were using the rules of their religion to justify the hatred, the contempt, and the scorn in their own hearts for human beings. But before we judge them too carefully, we need to really carefully look at ourselves, because we are so often tempted to do the same thing. Because we set up our rules of what Christian should be and what Christian shouldn't be. And yet we fail to recognize that God begins a work in a Christian. And you know what? You don't have to clean up your act to come to Christ. You come to Christ and he cleans you up. He's the great fish cleaner, okay? And he will fillet and skin all those scales off of you and clean you all up and wash you new. But you know what? That's a process. It takes time, doesn't it? And so often, we just feel like everybody else should be where we are in that time frame. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship, created into Christ into good works that he's foreordained for us to walk in. And so, you know what? He's working on all of us, and he's working on different things at different times. But sometimes when this person doesn't have that together and we think, well, that doesn't look quite like a Christian that I would define a Christian to be, they're not living right. And we feel like we need to be messing with and muddling with what God's working in their life. But God may be working in something different in their life, and that's already something God's already dealt with on our life. You know, that's just long gone and it's over with. And we've gotten victory, but we've got other things God's working on over here. So we need to be careful, because we too can have the same pharisaical mindset. Phariseeism is so slippery, and the enemy wants to draw us into it. We need to be careful. We don't want anything to do with it. Amen? Verse 10, and it says, when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, that word restored means to become as it was before. Just like, remember the story of the leper in chapter 5? He was filled with leprosy, and when Jesus touched him, he was healed, completely gone. He was restored just as he was before he had leprosy. The same thing with the paralytic who was paralyzed in the bed. The four friends brought him. When Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk, he stood up and he rose. He was completely restored. This man's hand was restored just as it had been previous to this deformity, whatever had happened and caused this. Maybe it was polio. We don't know. But some sort of deformity like that caused it. But at one time, he had a hand and it was restored just as it was before. Now think about it. Do you think this man like valued that hand so much more than you and I kind of look and value? I mean, when was the last time you said to God, God, I just want to thank you for this right hand of mine? You know, we don't. We just take it for granted. Not this man. I wouldn't doubt if every day for the rest of his life he thanked God for that right hand. Because he looked at it, he realized, he remembered what it was, and now look what it is. Why does he appreciate it more than you and I do, so many things that God gives us? Well, for the same reason that you and I do. We appreciate that which we think was lost forever and has been restored back to us. Those are the things that seem to become very precious to us. Up in my attic at home, I have a few boxes of childhood mementos, childhood memories. In one of those boxes is an old stuffed handmade turtle. It was made a lot of years ago when I was just a young child. The stitching has kind of fallen apart. Some of the stuffing has popped out of it. It's got an eye kind of fallen off and the nose is missing. It's kind of missing a few parts. It isn't anything that anybody would want. You wouldn't even pass it on to your grandchild. But there it is. It's in the box in my attic. I just can't get rid of it. You might ask why. Well, that's not turtle number one. That's turtle number two. Let me tell you what happened to turtle number one. One day, I don't know, I was in kindergarten, maybe first grade, and I went to school. My mom had this habit of deciding to clean our room when we were off to school. And so if she saw anything in the room that looked like it was pretty old and worn out or that we hadn't used in a long time, she would just magically make those things disappear. Well, I don't know, a few days, a week or two after Turtle disappeared, I went over to my mother and I asked her, I said, I can't find my turtle. I used to sleep with that all the time, and I'd take it with me wherever we went. Go to the drive-in movies, take my turtle with me. I mean, I loved that turtle. It was pretty worn out. And Mom told me the truth. She said, oh, honey, I threw it away. And she saw me crying. I was just traumatized. You threw away my turtle? And she started crying, too. She was pretty shaken up about it, too. She realized how deeply she hurt me. I mean, this was the only thing I ever really, I wasn't a stuffed animal person, but this was made, handmade for me, and it was just, it was my turtle. Used it as a pillow and everything else. Well, Mom felt terrible, so she called up my aunt who had made the first one, and she asked if she'd make another one. And so she made turtle number two. Thus, I'm stuck with this turtle in the attic that I can't throw away. Why? Because does that turtle really mean that much to me? Not really. But it reminds me of the hole that replaced the heartache that was gone from the first turtle. Some of you know, 16 years ago, I lost my dad to a rare form of cancer. And then 5.5 years ago, he restored to me the gift of a father and the man we know as Dick Bell. And this man is precious to me, perhaps more precious than he would be had he not been that father that was restored back to me. And you see, the things God restores back become very precious because they are valued because we know what it's like to live life without them. So you think, what is it that God's restored in your life It could be your health when you were injured and he restored back that health. It could be your family when it was broken apart and he gave you a new family and he restored it. Or it could be your marriage that he did a miracle in, or a relationship in your family that he restored. And now you appreciate that so much better, so much dearer. It could be a job that you've lost. Maybe you're laid off and you lost that job and you thought it was the most great job in the world. And guess what? He restored back to you and gave you a job that you love even better because he's a God of restoration. It could be a house that you had to sell for whatever reason, foreclosure or a job loss, and you, it just fell apart. You had to give it away. You had to leave it. You had to sell it. You rent in an apartment and God wants to restore back to you a house. Doesn't that house mean more to you than it ever did before? Yeah, why? Because it's been restored. It could be finances. It could be talents and abilities. You tell me. I don't know. But every one of us have experiences in our lives where something has been lost and we thought it was lost forever. And yet God restored it back to us. And that means more than it ever did because of restoration. Amen? And that's kind of the plan of salvation if you really look at it. And so this morning we're going to end our service by thanking God. And I just want to take some time to really thank God for the things that he's restored back to our lives. Amen? And so would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that you're the same God who restored the man with the withered hand. And you are restoring lives today. You've restored so many things into our lives. You're the great restorer. Lord, you bless us with good things. You restore back to us that which we thought was lost forever. And Lord, we want to bring our hearts of thankfulness to you. Lord, as we sing this last song, Lord, that you would remind us of those things perhaps we've even forgotten, that we take for granted. Yet you've restored them back to us. And how precious, how dear they are, Lord. And we want to thank you for your good gifts to us this day. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.